Good morning, everyone. Welcome to Sunday School. Good to see you guys this morning. Welcome here. Let's begin with prayer, and then we'll talk about God's plan of redemption. Lord, thank you for this hour, and we pray that you would bless us in it, Lord, that you would help us to learn and benefit from your word, that the truth of your saving grace would come forth, Lord, as we talk about the doctrine of election. And we just ask that you'd be glorified in this. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Well, we've been talking about the plan of redemption. We've actually kind of been going through this series on soteriology, the doctrine of salvation. And the last number of weeks, we were looking at the accomplishment of redemption, and which is the work of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. And now we're looking at the plan of redemption, which has been planned by the Father in eternity past. Last week, we talked about God's decree and how God has planned everything that comes to pass in this universe. Everything that happens in history has been planned by God before the foundation of the world. And that we kind of did that as a foundation and an introduction to the doctrine of election, which is more specifically soteriological, more specifically having to do with salvation. And so I felt like before we could really understand election, it's helpful to understand as a foundation how God's in sovereign control over all things that happen in the world. And so last time we talked about the decree of God. The decree is his eternal plan by which he has rendered certain all the events of the universe, both past, present, and future. And this is sometimes called providence, as we see it working out in time, and different things happen, different events take place. That's providence, and that's the working out of God's decree. So that was last time. And let me just kind of refresh you a little bit. Here's a definition of the decree from the Westminster Catechism. The decrees of God are his eternal purpose, according to the counsel of his will, whereby for his own glory he hath foreordained whatsoever comes to pass. From the Westminster Confession, it says this. It says, God from all eternity did, by the most wise and holy counsel of his own will, freely and unchangeably ordain whatsoever comes to pass, yet so as thereby neither is God the author of sin, nor is violence offered to the will of the creatures, nor is the liberty or contingency of second causes taken away, but rather established. That's a good definition of God's decree. And what we saw of God's decree is that it's an eternal decree, that it was made from before the foundation of the world, and that God in eternity and his infiniteness in one act of his will planned every single thing that is ever going to come to pass in the universe, and that he did that when before time was, before anyone was created, before anything could influence him to do one thing or another thing. And that's why we speak of his decree as an unconditional decree. There's no, it's not based on anything that he sees or foresees or knows, because there's nothing to see or know outside of God at that moment when he made his decree. It's also an immutable decree. God is not changing as things happen. Everything that happens has been planned and decreed by God. And of course, it's exhaustive in that it includes everything whatsoever comes to pass. There's nothing happening in this universe that's outside of God's sovereign control that happens and surprises God. It's all been decreed and planned by him. And yet, as the Westminster Confession said, it happens in such a way that God, it doesn't do violence to the will of the creature. It doesn't, God's decree doesn't mean that our actions are useless, because God decrees not only the ends that are going to happen, but also the means to those ends. And so when God decrees, let's say God decrees a revival, he also at that same time is going to decree the prayer that's going to lead up to that revival, and the evangelism and the worship music and the preaching of his word that's going to attend that revival as well. And so God, when he decrees something, decrees all of the means that are going to accomplish those ends. Now, when we take all of those things about God's decree, I think it's easy enough for us to say, yes, it's true, it's good, when it comes to things, when it comes to circumstances. But when it comes to the doctrine of election and God's decree, I think that gets a little bit more difficult for some people to accept at times. But what we're going to see is that everything that's true of God's decree in general over all things is also true of God's decree of election. So his decree to save a certain people from before the foundation of the world. The decree of election was made in eternity past. It's unconditional. It's not based on anything that anyone does or does not do. It's unchangeable in that, you know, it's not like God decreed these people are going to get saved one day and then later on he realizes, oh, let's change that up. That's not working out the way I planned. It's also exhaustive. It includes all people who are upon the earth. Now, that doesn't mean, I'm not trying to say all people are elected to salvation, but when we think of election, it's also true that on the other side of election, there's the doctrine of reprobation. If God chooses some, as I'm going to try to convince you today, it also means that he must pass by others. Now, we'll probably spend next time I'm back talking about the doctrine of reprobation as well. And we'll see that it's not equally the same. And so we'll talk about that next time. But if God elects some, it also means that those other people must be in his mind, because God knows all people who live. And so the same things that are true of God's decree in general are also true of the decree of election. Now, last time we saw in Scripture, and I just wanted to quickly remind you a couple things. We saw the names of God's decree, that it's called a decree, that he talks about his purpose, his purposes, his own purpose, his hand, his good pleasure. The Lord does whatever he pleases. He calls it the kind intention of his will, the mystery of his will, the counsel of his will, the counsel of the Lord, his predetermined plan and foreknowledge. The apostles prayed about God's hand and his purpose and whatever he had predestined to do. And so there's many different ways of describing God's decree throughout Scripture. And so again, his decree is like a blueprint for everything that comes to pass. And it was created in eternity past. It's like a blueprint which is secret, and yet when the building is built, when history happens throughout time, we kind of see God's secret decree unfolding and working out before our eyes. And so that's the decree of God. Whether ends, means, contingencies, choices, or even the good and evil actions of men, nothing escapes the providential governance of God's decree. And if you weren't here last time, we spent the last little bit trying to talk about the evil, even how God decrees even the evil and sinful choices of men, and how even over that, he is sovereign and in absolute control. Now, God's decree is sometimes called predestination, the doctrine of predestination, because God predetermines all things that come to pass. And predestination is used also in a more narrow sense to talk about God's decree of salvation. So the decree of predestination is sometimes used just broadly to speak of all things that God's in control of, but other times it's used more narrowly to speak about God's decree of salvation. And in that sense, predestination refers to both election and reprobation, the doctrines of election and reprobation. And today we're going to talk about the doctrine of election, the positive side of that doctrine. Again, election flows from God's sovereignty over all things. God is sovereign over even the sinful acts of men. And I think more than most doctrines, you know, more than the doctrine of God's love or his righteousness or justice, I think sometimes this is a difficult doctrine for many people to kind of come to and understand, accept, even to see in the Scripture. Like Steve Lawson says, we're all born Arminian, and if you don't know what Arminian is, that's okay, but we come into this world and we live and do things and we make choices and we seem to be able to have this level of freedom in those choices, and so we just kind of assume that it's really all up to us. And so this is a difficult doctrine for people to accept. Now, for some of you, you just kind of were like, yeah, I've talked to some of you about this, and you're like, yeah, I saw it, I believed it right away, it was no problem for me. Others, it's years of struggle and trial to kind of come to grips with what Scripture teaches on this. So I thought I'd ask, why do you think that this is more difficult to accept? Maybe I should ask this first. Do you think that the doctrine of election is difficult to accept? Who struggled to accept it, or is currently struggling to understand it and come to grips with it? A couple people, a lot of people are struggling or have struggled. Why do you think it's more difficult to accept God's sovereignty over salvation than it is to accept his sovereignty over all things in general? Yeah, so Ryan says sometimes we've just never even heard these things before, and so we just, we grew up in Christian traditions that didn't teach this or teach on this, and so it's just, it's foreign, and it's difficult to see for that reason. Purdy? So Purdy's saying it's sometimes an emotional thing, and we like to feel in control, right? And so when God's the one who elects and chooses, we have no control over that whatsoever. And I think with that, and usually if I was going to teach on the doctrine of election, I'd really want to lay a strong foundation on the depravity of man first, because I think it's helpful to remember that if it was just up to our choice, knowing the depravity of man, nobody would come to Christ for salvation. But I think we think that we would because we did come to Christ for salvation. And of course, we came willingly. We believe, at least I believe, as we understand this doctrine, we came willingly because God changed our hearts and made us willing. And yet, because even in that, we decided to follow Jesus, it's true, we repented and believed and responded to the gospel. And so we have this, we can kind of think that it had something to do with us, because it does kind of have something to do with us, because we do respond. Did you want to say something, Ralph?
There's a lot of talk, of course, about the free will of man.
Mm-hmm.
We hear a lot about that, and I think it was Ryan who picked up the book. We're not taught the doctrine of election. The free will of man is more taught in churches today, and even in the secular world. We think we have a handle in what we're doing. We think we're in control.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
We want to be in charge of ourselves. We're the master of our faith, captain of our own ship. And I like what Martin Luther said the best about free will. It's free will. Free will is the only thing that man has that continues to be a sinner. You can just continue to be sin. That's the only free will we have.
Yeah.
Continually sin. So that's what I think is a problem with teaching. So that's why it's so difficult to understand that.
Mm-hmm. And I can't quite grab that and repeat that for you, but that was really good. If you didn't hear that, I think we like to be in control. We seem to make free choices day after day. Of course, those choices are controlled by our nature. When the Arminian system understands man to have a libertarian free will, a free will that can choose either to do or not to do. But the Bible teaches that man has a free will according to his nature. And so which is the same kind of a will that God has. God wills according to his nature and his attributes. And when he predestined everything to happen, it was according to who he is in his attributes. Libertarian free will believes man has a kind of a will even stronger than God's, because we could do according to what's not in our nature. So that we have a freedom of inclination. We can do what we want to do, but the problem is we're in bondage to our sin as we come into this world. And so our freedom is to choose this sin or that sin, and even then we're in bondage to different sins just according to our own, just according to the way that we're created and our own dispositions. One person will be in bondage to a certain sin. Another person will be in bondage to other sins. But we do seem to make free choices in this world. I think one of the reasons why this is a difficult doctrine is because we want to protect man's freedom, or we don't really understand that our freedom is according to our nature. Now, when God saves us and we're given a new nature, now we respond in accordance with that nature, and we respond to the gospel. Another thing going on here is I think we want to protect God's goodness. I think sometimes people think, well, if there's certain people that are saved or not saved, then it's according to God's pleasure and not man's. I think there's a sense in which we want to try to defend God's goodness there. Like I said last week, I think God's goodness is on display even in the doctrine of election and reprobation. And hopefully we can kind of see that as we go on. Something I think that's helpful as a little bit of an introduction is just that we need to submit our thinking to what the scriptures teach. We don't let, who cares what we think, right? At the end of the day, what we want to know and what we want to do is submit our minds and our hearts to what God reveals in His Word. And so we should be constantly asking, what does the Bible actually teach about these things? And so let's look at what the Bible teaches about election. What I'm going to do here is I'm going to try to show you that Scripture teaches that God chooses, that there's a group of people He calls the elect, and that this election is an election to salvation. That this election was a part of God's decree from before the foundation of the world, and that like God's decree in general, election is unconditional. It's also immutable. Election, like God's decree, was not based on the foreknowledge of faith, but it's based on the freedom of God's good pleasure, and that election results in salvation. We're elected to believe. We're not elected because we believe. Okay, so the election results in salvation, election results in faith, not, help me out, Rod? Yeah, not the other way around. Election results in faith. Faith is not the cause of election. Okay, faith is not the ground or the reason why we're elected. We're elected in order to believe. So that's what I want to teach today. So we're going to look at this under five T's. We're going to look at the teaching on election, the terms of election, the timing of election, the tranquilizing of election, which I'm trying to talk about the foreknowledge of God, and how when people base God's election on foreknowledge, how it kind of minimizes election. It takes away the goodness out of election. And then we'll see the triumph of election ever so briefly if we get to it. So the teaching, what the Bible says, the time of election, the terms of election, that it's an unconditional election, not based on foreknowledge, and that it results in salvation. That's what I mean by the triumph of election, that it results in salvation. So what do the scriptures teach about election? In the Old Testament, there's election of certain people to certain tasks. God chooses people, and He gives them certain tasks, certain offices. He chose Moses. He chose Abraham. That's supposed to say Deuteronomy 18:1-5. He chose other individuals for certain administrations and positions. He also chose the nation of Israel as God's special people, as well as choosing and electing certain individuals to be part of the promised seed line through which salvation comes. And so there's certain individuals that God chooses, like Abraham, for no reason based on Abraham. Abraham was an idolater living in Ur of the Chaldees, and God revealed himself to him, chose him, and entered into a covenant with him. And so in the Old Testament, we see Nehemiah talking to the Lord. He says, "You are the Lord God who chose Abraham and brought him out of Ur of the Chaldees and gave him the name Abraham. You found his heart faithful before you and made a covenant with him to give him the land of the Canaanite, of the Hittite," and so on and so forth. And so God chose Abraham and brought him out of Ur of the Chaldees, gave him this new name, and then finding him faithful, gave him the land of the Canaanite and really the land we know as Israel. As far as the corporate election of the nation Israel, God says in Deuteronomy chapter 7, verse 7, "The Lord did not set his love on you, nor choose you, because you were more in number than any of the peoples. For you were fewest of all peoples, but because the Lord loved you and kept the oath which he swore to your forefathers, the Lord brought you out by a mighty hand and redeemed you from the house of slavery, from the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. Know therefore that the Lord your God, he is God, the faithful God who keeps his covenant and his loving kindness to a thousandth generation with those who love him and keep his commandments." And so God's choice of Israel was unconditional. It's not because they were a better people or a more holy people or a stronger people, but just because the Lord's good pleasure, because the Lord loved them and entered into covenant with them. And so, and I think that's not a big deal for us. I don't think we have much issue thinking about God choosing the nation of Israel. And yet, when you think about it, that means he didn't choose many, many, many other nations and peoples that lived in the whole world. He just set his love on that particular people, the nation of Israel. Deuteronomy 10:15, yet on your fathers did the Lord set his affection to love them, and he chose their descendants after them, even you, above all peoples, as it is this day. So there's God's election of Israel. In Amos chapter 3, "Hear this word which the Lord has spoken against you, sons of Israel, against the entire family which he brought up from the land of Egypt. You only have I chosen among all the families of the earth. Therefore, I will punish you for all your iniquities." And again, God chose that nation. God also chose Abraham. "I have chosen him so that he may command his children and his household after him to keep the way of the Lord by doing righteousness and justice, so that the Lord may bring upon Abraham what he has spoken about him." And so here we have God's choice of a single individual, Abraham. And this choice is really a choice that leads to salvation. He's part of the promised line of God's seed, of the seed that was promised to undo the curse of men. And so, the curse that happened because of our sin. In Genesis 17:19, God said, "No, but Sarah, your wife, will bear you a son, and you shall call his name Isaac." Now, Abraham's at this time, he's pleading for Ishmael. He's going, "Hey, what about Ishmael?" God says, "No, Sarah, your son's going to bear you a son. You shall call his name Isaac, and I will establish my covenant with him for an everlasting covenant for his descendants after him. As for Ishmael, I have heard you. Behold, I will bless him, and I'll make him fruitful and multiply him exceedingly. He shall become a father of 12 princes, and I will make him a great nation. But my covenant I will establish with Isaac, whom Sarah will bear to you at this season next year." Now, here we see in the Old Testament not only a corporate election of Israel, but we see God choosing Isaac to enter into a saving covenant with him. And this is based on God's choice. What did Ishmael do up to that point? Nothing. What did Isaac do? He hadn't even been born yet. But God is choosing him to enter into covenant with him. Now, the truth of election to offices and tasks, and even the truth of a corporate election, doesn't mean that there's not an individual saving election as well. And so the fact that there's a corporate election, the fact that God chooses certain people to certain tasks, doesn't undermine the fact that he actually does choose some people to salvation. And of course, we've already kind of seen that with Abraham, Isaac, Jacob. God enters into covenant with them, which shows an individual election to salvation in the Old Testament. Now, as we go to the New Testament, things get really, really clear, because it's revealed after Christ comes and we have salvation accomplished. Salvation by grace, by God's choice, becomes more and more clear. And so in Luke chapter 6, when the day came, he called his disciples to him and chose 12 of them, whom he also named as apostles. And so Jesus chose his 12 disciples, and he called them apostles. So those are chosen. I don't think that's really hard for us to see. You know, why did Jesus choose these guys over those guys? We don't necessarily know. But Jesus chose his 12. Did I not myself choose you, the 12? And yet one of you is the devil, John 6:70. John 13:18, I do not speak of all of you. I know the ones I have chosen, but it is that the scripture may be fulfilled. He who eats my bread has lifted up his heel against me. And so even though God chose the 12, Christ chose the 12 in a more narrower sense, he's going, I didn't choose all of you. I know which ones I've chosen, and I know which one is going to betray me. And he's speaking of Judas there. And so he kind of, amongst the chosen 12, he almost has a more narrower 11 that are chosen, and one is going to lift up his heel against him. Again, in John 15:16, Jesus chose the apostles again. You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you would go and bear fruit, and that your fruit would remain, so that whatever you ask the Father in my name, he may give you. John 15:19, if you were of the world would love its own, but because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world because the world hates you. Now there's Jesus, he's choosing his 12, it's up to his own will. And I think for the most part, people are going, okay, it's fine if Jesus wants to choose, you know, 11 or 12 guys, but what about every single person? And what I want you to see as we go through this is that in the same way Jesus chose the 11, he also chooses every single person who is going to be saved. There's no difference between Jesus choosing the apostles and his choosing of us as far as salvation goes. In fact, Jesus even thanks God for the fact that he chose this, that he chose some and hid it from others. And so in Matthew 11:25, at that time, Jesus said, I praise you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and intelligent and have revealed them to infants. Yes, Father, for this was well-pleasing in your sight. All things have been handed over to me by my Father, and no one knows the Son except the Father, nor does anyone know the Father except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son wills to reveal him. So here's Jesus thanking God that this choosing of the 12, the 70 had just come back with joy, he tells them to rejoice that their names are written in the book of life and not in the fact that the demons flee from them and that they can cast out or that they can heal the sick. And Jesus is just thanking God for this election that he has, that because it was well-pleasing in his sight. Very clearly in Matthew 22:14, Jesus says, many are called, but few are chosen. And I just want you to see that the word chosen appears many, many times in the New Testament. You can't get away from this. Many are called, the gospel goes out to many, but few are actually chosen in such a way that they're going to respond. In Matthew 24:21, talking about the end times, Jesus says there will be a great tribulation such as has not occurred since the beginning of the world until now, nor ever will. And then he says, unless those days had been cut short, no life would have been saved. But for the sake of the elect, which is the same word as chosen in the Greek, but for the sake of the elect, those days will be cut short. Then if anyone says to you, behold, here is the Christ, or there he is, do not believe him, for false Christs and false prophets will arise and will show great signs and wonders so as to mislead, if possible, the elect. And so there are an elect, and the days of the tribulation is going to be cut short for them, and there's going to be such a false teaching that if it was even possible, even the elect would be misled and deceived. Immediately after the tribulation of those days, just a few verses later, we see the Son of Man is going to send forth his angels with a great trumpet, and they will gather together his elect from the four winds, from one end of the sky to the other. And so the elect are going to be gathered in the end time. In 1 Corinthians, Paul wants to remind the Corinthians that they're not as wise and as they think they are. And he reminds them to consider their calling. Consider your calling, brethren, that there were not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble, but God has chosen the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. And God has chosen the weak things of the world to shame the things which are strong. And the base things of the world and the despised, God has chosen the things that are not, so that he may nullify the things that are, so that no man may boast before God. But by his doing, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God and righteousness and sanctification and redemption, so that, just as it is written, let him who boasts, boast in the Lord. And so three times in this text, we're told that God has chosen certain individuals and not other individuals. And the reason that he has chosen them was so that nobody would boast before his presence. And it's because of God that you are in Christ, who has chosen us so that nobody would boast. And so that's 1 Corinthians 1. 26. A great passage on election is in Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 3, and then we're going to come back to this numerous times here, but Paul blesses God because we've been blessed with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, and then he says, just as he chose us in him. And when he says just as, he's going to highlight these spiritual blessings that we have in Christ. And the first one that comes to Paul's mind in Ephesians 1 and verse 4 is that he chose us in him, in Christ, before the foundation of the world, that we would be holy and blameless before him in love. And then he goes on, he predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to himself, according to the kind intention of his will. And so there's choice before the foundation of the world. 2 Timothy 2:10, for this reason I endure all things for the sake of those who are chosen, so that they also may obtain the salvation which is in Christ Jesus, and with it eternal glory. And so Paul, he says, I'm going to endure all these things because I know there's a certain group of people who have been chosen, and that God is going to use means to save these people, and therefore I'm going to endure whatever comes my way so that these people that God has chosen might come to the salvation for which they were chosen for. And really all I'm trying to do right now is just show you that this word chosen is in the Bible all over the place, and you really can't avoid it. In Romans 8:29, he foreknew, we're going to talk about that in a little bit, he also predestined these people to be conformed to the image of his son, so that he would be the firstborn among many brethren. And those whom he predestined, those people that God decided beforehand to, he also called them to salvation. He called them to himself. And those whom he called, he justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. And so, again, we see that predestination unto salvation, unto justification and glorification is something that we see in the scripture. And so, you know, just to kind of set a foundation here, if you believe the Bible at all, you believe in the doctrine of election because it's in the Bible. You can't avoid the doctrine of election if you believe the Bible. Now, you can try to say it doesn't mean what we think it might mean, but I'm hoping that I can help you like see that too in a few minutes. But I just want you to see that everyone who believes the Bible believes election because it's a teaching that Scripture constantly drives home. And in fact, I cut out so many verses on election. And actually, so many times when people have trouble with election, in fact, there might even be somebody here right now that I've talked to about election that was having a difficult time with it at one time or another. And we kind of talked about that a little bit, and I explained it a little bit. And now they came back to me about 6 months later and said, I see it everywhere. I see election everywhere in the Bible. And that's the way it is. If you don't see it, you don't see it. You just kind of chosen, and you just kind of, the way we do, we just kind of zoom over the words. But after you see it, it's there everywhere. Every New Testament epistle, to my knowledge, has some kind of reference to God's election, to choosing, to predestination. And so it's there. couple of definitions to give you just to what is the doctrine of election. Definition by Wayne Grudem. Election is an act of God before creation in which he chooses some people to be saved, not on account of any foreseen merit in them, but only because of his sovereign good pleasure. Good definition of election. Louis Burkhoff, it may be defined as that eternal act of God, whereby he in his sovereign good pleasure, and on account of no foreseen merit in them, chooses a certain number of men to be the recipients of special grace and of eternal salvation. More briefly, it may be said to be God's eternal purpose to save some of the human race in and by Jesus Christ. And so God's eternal purpose to save some people in and by Jesus Christ. A good definition. Really, most of the theologies I looked at had about the same definition, that it's an unconditional election before creation, and that it's an election unto salvation. And so if we believe the Bible, we believe election because the Bible uses the word. And so there's three areas, though, where people disagree with the doctrine or the definition of election that I just gave. The first area is that people say, well, no, salvation's not connected, or election is not connected to salvation. Another way people try to undermine this doctrine of election that we just defined is to say, no, it's not connected to individuals. There's a corporate election that God chose some people in Christ as a group, as kind of like a nameless, faceless group. And if God foresaw that those people would believe and enter into that group, then it's just that whole group that's saved. It's not individuals. The third thing, and it's kind of tied in as well, is that this kind of election is based on foreknowledge of faith and not on God's freedom of will, that it's not based on God's decree, but it's based on what God foresaw. And so we're going to deal with the first of these now, and we'll look at foreknowledge later. So we're going to look at the first two of these as we just kind of try to understand the Bible's teaching on election. So some people say, well, election and salvation are not connected, but you can't say that. This is an easy one to just prove. Look at this. We've got those whom God foreknew, and we're going to deal with foreknowledge later. He predestined those people to become conformed to the image of his Son. Now, if you're conformed to the image of his Son, that would imply that you are saved, right? And so if God predestined these people to conform them to the image of his Son, so that he, the Son, would be the firstborn among many brethren, and these whom he predestined, this group of people that God decided on beforehand, he also called. Those he called, he justified. Those he justified, he glorified. And so if you're predestined, you're going to end up glorified. And there's really no escaping that chain. And we looked at this text, I believe, last week, so I'm not going to say much more about it than that. But that group that God predestined is going to make it all the way through to glorification. And so salvation and election cannot be separate. If you're elected, if you're predestined, you're going to end up saved and persevering to the end. Same thing in Ephesians 1:3. He chose us in him before the foundation of the world. And what did he choose us to? He chose us so that we would be holy and blameless before him in love. And that seems to be speaking about our justification. God's choice of us is a choice such that it makes us righteous and holy before God's presence. We were adopted. We were predestined in verse 5. He predestined us to adoption. So we were predestined in order to be adopted as his sons, which would seem to imply salvation. And not only that, but that's through Jesus Christ to himself. It's a predestination to adoption that brings us into fellowship with God. It brings us to God himself. And it's according to the kind intention of his will. And all through the rest of Ephesians chapter 1, we see blessings that are in Christ for those, and those blessings are connected to salvation. And so there's no way to disconnect election from salvation. Now, second, people are going to go, well, no, okay, fine, it's connected to salvation, but it's not of individuals. So God elects this kind of nameless, faceless corporate mass, and but he doesn't elect individuals. And again, this just isn't it's an untenable view. They would kind of point out in Ephesians 4 that God chose us in him before the foundation of the world. And so they would say, well, no, God chose us in Christ, and because Christ is the ultimate chosen one of God, Isaiah 42:1 comes to mind with that, because Christ is the ultimate chosen one, God chose Christ, and then everyone who happens to be in Christ, according to, you know, by getting them, by believing, so you're, how do you enter Christ? Well, because you believe. So, okay, well, God chose Christ, everyone who believes is in Christ, therefore, God didn't choose individuals, he just chose Christ and this group of people that are in Christ. But that doesn't do justice to Ephesians 1:3 because, and I think it's on my next slide, God, well, I don't know if I, which one I want to do. Which slide you want to see? Do you want to see the verse? You might just see whatever slide you get because it's been predestined. So God chose, notice he didn't choose Christ. Who did he choose according to verse 4? He chose us, right? He didn't choose Christ. It says he chose us. Now, he chose us in connection with Christ, in him, but the object of the choosing is us, not Christ himself. So God chose us. He chose us in connection with Christ. All the spiritual blessings are in Christ, but the object of God's choosing is us. Now, I think I have another argument there that I'm not remembering. So God chose us, not him. All the blessings which we have in Christ are for the individual believer. Now, if we go through Ephesians chapter 1, we see all these blessings that God has blessed on us in Christ, and they're all tied to salvation. Verse 7, in him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses. He lavished on us grace. He made us know the mystery of his will. In verse 13, we also have that we are sealed in him with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is given as a pledge of our inheritance. And so all of these blessings that are poured on us are poured on individual people, not on a corporate mass of people. Okay, so only individuals are sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. Only individuals have the forgiveness of sins. There's not a group of people that have forgiveness of sins. We all, as individuals, have to come to saving faith in Christ. And so this idea that God just chose a corporate mass just doesn't really follow. And I want to show you here what Lorraine Botner said. I don't know how to pronounce his last name, and I don't have his book either. But I got this quote from MacArthur and Mayhew. It says, such a scheme, and the scheme he's talking about is that God chose Christ and that believers become elect when they're united to Christ by faith. Such a scheme makes the purposes of Almighty God to be conditioned by the precarious wills of apostate men and makes temporal events to be the cause of his eternal acts. Now, I'll give you a minute to think about that, but not much more, actually. Last week, I tried to kind of disprove this idea when we talked about the decree. If you weren't here last week, but if God looks down and he knows all those who are going to be in Christ, and then he chooses them based on that, what we've got there is we've got the eternal decision of God, his eternal decree to save from before the foundation of the world is based on the precarious wills of apostate men. Whether someone's going to be in Christ or not then ultimately comes down to whether somebody's going to believe or not. And so what we've got there is we've got God's eternal decree dependent upon the will of men, not even saved men yet. And it makes temporal events would be the act of saving, of faith, to be the cause of God's eternal act. Because somebody in time is going to believe, then God decides to elect them in Christ. And really what you got there then is God chose those who chose him. And then he goes around telling everyone how he chose people. So God chooses everyone who chooses him, and then he's boasting about how he's chosen and how nobody should boast because he's chosen. And so it's just the logic of this corporate election doesn't really follow. Purdy?
Really,
Yeah, it undermines the depravity of man to say that we can kind of work things that way. Now, individual. So we're trying to just look at this idea of election, of a corporate mass of people and not of individuals. Jesus says that he knows his own, and when he talks about this, he's talking about an intimate relational knowledge of these people that he knows that are his, that have been given to him by the Father. And so Jesus is the good shepherd, and I know my own, and my own know me, even as the Father knows me, and I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. And here Jesus seems to be saying that he knows these people who he's going to lay down his life for. He's the good shepherd. These certain people are his sheep, and he knows each one of them in this same kind of an intimate way that even the Father knows him and he knows the Father. And so there's this intimate relationship between Christ and his people, his sheep, which seems to argue against this kind of idea of a nameless, faceless mass of people that are elected in him. Each individual sheep Jesus knows, and he knows them by name. In John 10:27, he goes on, "My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me." In John 17:6, "I have manifested your name to the men whom you gave me out of the world." Jesus is praying to the Father, and he realizes that the Father had given him people from the world, and he has manifested himself to them. "They were yours," Jesus says to the Father, "and you gave them to me, and they have kept your word." And so these people that were given to him by the Father, Jesus knows them on an individual and an intimate relationship, even that same kind of a relationship by which in eternity past the Father and the Son had fellowship with one another. And so in that same kind of an intimate sense, Jesus knows those who are his. And I think we're just going to get that again. So we're gonna deal with number three a little bit later, but first, again, just to remind you, what is election? It's that eternal act of God whereby he in his sovereign good pleasure and on account of no foreseen merit in them chooses a certain number of men to be the recipients of special grace and of eternal salvation. So let's talk about the time of election. And what we're going to see is that election was accomplished in eternity past. In verse 4 of our text here, he chose us in him before the foundation of the world. Whenever this word before is used, foundation, and it's used with either two prepositions in the Greek New Testament. In every case, Harold Honer says, where the word foundation is preceded by a preposition, when used with the preposition apo, it has the meaning from the beginning or foundation of the world. And with the preposition pro, it has the meaning that an action occurred before the foundation or the creation of the world. Therefore, God chose the believer before the world was even created, that is, in eternity past. And so Harold Honer is just saying that this election, this choosing before the foundation of the world was before the world was created in, and therefore it's in eternity past. Matthew 25:34, Jesus is talking about what's going to happen at the end, and he says, "Then the king will say to those on his right, 'Come you who are blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world.'" And so this kingdom prepared for these people was prepared from the foundation of the world, and it's prepared for those individual people. John 17:24, "Father, I desire that they also whom you have given me be with me where I am, so that they may see my glory, which you have given me, for you loved me before the foundation of the world." And so there's that same word, before the foundation of the world, and it's Jesus is with the Father before the foundation of the world, and they have this love relationship, and that would have been in what we call sometimes eternity past, before the foundation of the world. 1 Peter 1:20 says that he, that is Jesus Christ, was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but has appeared in these last times for the sake of you. And so again, we see this before the foundation of the world seems to talk about that time when the Father and the Son had intimate fellowship with one another. Other places where we see this idea of election from before time, in 2 Thessalonians 2:13, It says, "But we should always give thanks to God for you, brethren, beloved by the Lord, because he has chosen you from the beginning for salvation through sanctification by the Spirit and faith in the truth. It was for this he called you through our gospel, that you may gain the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ." And so God's choosing of the Thessalonians there was from the beginning. And you think, well, beginning of what? Well, probably the beginning of the world, from the very beginning, from the very earliest time that you can ever think of, the in eternity past. In 1 Thessalonians 5:9, God has not destined us for wrath, but for obtaining salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. And there's that idea of destination. When did God destine things? Well, we saw last time that was in eternity past as well. 2 Timothy 1:9, who saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was granted us in Christ from all eternity. And so God's saving purpose was granted from all eternity. Multiple places in Scripture speak about a book of life that was written before the foundation of the world, and names were in there. Revelation 13:18, all those who dwell on the earth will worship him. That is, they're going to worship the beast. Everyone whose name was not or has not been written from the foundation of the world in the book of life of the Lamb who has been slain. And so there's some people whose name has not been written in this particular book, and they're going to worship the beast during the tribulation. The beast that you saw was and is not and is about to come up out of the abyss and go to destruction. And those who dwell on the earth whose name has not been written in the book of life from the foundation of the world will wonder when they see the beast that he was and is not and will come. And so those whose name has not been written in the book of life are going to be deceived at this terrible time in world history. In Luke chapter 10 and verse 20, Jesus tells his disciples not to rejoice in this, that the spirits are subject to you, but rejoice that your names are recorded in heaven. And that seems to be another reference to this book of life. The fact that your names are recorded in heaven is something to rejoice in, because it means that you're destined for salvation. In Philippians 4:3, Paul assumes that his companions in the gospel, his fellow workers, that their names are written in the book of life. Philippians 4:3, whose names are in the book of life. Revelation chapter 20, and I saw the dead, the great and the small, standing before the throne, and books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged from the things which were written in the books according to their deeds. And so there's this judgment that's happening here, and it's according to what was written in these books. And these books seem to, from the book of Revelation, to be speaking about this book of life. In Revelation 21:27, and nothing unclean, no one who practices abomination and lying shall ever come into it, but only those whose names are written in the book of life. The only people who are going to enter into heaven are those whose names are written in the book of life. And we already saw that book was written before the foundation of the world. Now, what can we conclude then? This is for you guys. What can we conclude because election was before the foundation of the world in eternity past? And this really ties in with the decree.
Unconditional.
It's unconditional, right? Why would you say that, Ryan?
Well, because it was determined before
anyone. Yeah, so if it's determined before anyone exists, then upon what could it be conditioned upon, right? If this was decided before, there was nothing to influence God's choice. Who was there to influence God's choice? Nobody. When we looked at the decree in general, we concluded that it was unconditional and immutable because it was solely based on God's good pleasure. And so I think even just from what we said last time about the future and God's knowledge of it, we can know that if God made this decision before eternity passed in his decree, then it has to be an unconditional election. Now, I got 5 minutes. And So now what we've got to deal with is this idea of foreknowledge. Because as we kind of have proved that election is not of a corporate mass, election is tied to salvation, we need to kind of deal with, well, how does this work with foreknowledge? And so we could call this the tranquilizing of election. I don't know that I really like that term, but it started with T, and so I like having all my T's together. So we're kind of, the idea here is that what people want to do is say that that God looks down the corridors of time. This is from MacArthur and Mayhew, and discovering those who, according to their own free will, would believe in Christ, these he chose to save on the basis of their foreseen faith. Discovering the rest would reject Christ, he decided not to save them on the basis of their lack of faith. For this reason, this view is often called foreseen faith, the prescient view, and I don't know how to pronounce that, or the simple foreknowledge view of election. And so MacArthur and Mayhew don't believe this, but they're interacting with this, and I've kind of followed their flow of logic in this section. Now, last week, I tried to show you this argument from Jonathan Edwards that the people make this same view about foreknowledge just in regard to God's decree in general. And the thing is, if God, and I'm trying to explain this a little bit again, if God foreknows future events with certainty, so he knows without a doubt that future things are going to happen, then those future things must be certain, right? God, we all know that God predicts the future and knows the future. And so if these future events are certain, there's only two reasons that they could possibly be certain and that God could know them with certainty. The first one is the reason things are certain in the future is because God decreed them to be certain, and he's working actively in time to carry out his plan and his decree, his purposes. The other reason that they could be certain is that they're certain outside of God's control. That somehow before God's decree, before God decreed the future and planned it, these things were already going to happen, and God saw that they were going to happen. And if that's the case, then God's decree is absolutely meaningless, because what's the point of having a decree if it's already certain and decided before God decreed anything? And so this idea of foreknowledge just doesn't work, unless you're willing to say that God doesn't actually know the future. And that's where open theism comes in. They're kind of Arminianism 2.0. And Arminianism 2.0 kind of goes, well, if we're going to retain man's free will and we're going to get around an argument like Jonathan Edwards that if the future is certain, then it's already locked in place. And then in that case, man doesn't even have a free will, does he? If the future is certain for sure, and person A is going to accept Christ and person B is going to reject Christ, and there's no plan or hope of that ever changing, then they really don't have a free will, because they're going to already do what has been foreknown. And so so open theism says, okay, we can't have, we got to say God doesn't actually know the future if we want to retain man's free will. And they'll of course say, well, there's a couple of things where God really works specially to make sure something happens, like the crucifixion. But other than that, basically men are on their own. And it's just unscriptural, unbiblical. You know, if the future is certain and it's not certain because God is working out his decree, then why does God have a decree, and what's he doing telling people that he made a decree? It just doesn't make any logical sense. And so this idea of foreknowledge, we kind of beat that a little bit last week as we looked at foreknowledge in regard to the decree in general. And what's true of the decree in general is true of the decree of election. And so in 2 weeks' time, when Bud Talbert's going to come and teach the next 2 weeks, I'm going to just deal with foreknowledge. We're going to look at how election results infallibly towards salvation. And I think we're going to even deal a little bit more and just try to show that election is unconditional, not based on anything good or bad that people do. So bear with me. You're going to have to wait 2 weeks, but we'll finish this one, and then we'll look at the doctrine of reprobation as well. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for your truth that we can kind of just give a little bit by little bit in this class. And Lord, we know that at least some of us here might know at this point even that you have chosen, that you have saved us by your grace and not according to anything that we have done. And we thank you for that choice, Lord. We don't know why you would choose sinners like us, Lord. We even struggle to understand how you pass over some. Lord, I pray you'd make these things clear to us, Lord, and I pray that you would get the glory that you deserve from these truths. You chose us so that we couldn't boast in anything, Lord, but so that we would just solely rejoice and give thanks to you for saving us, Lord. And so for those of us who are here who've been saved, Lord, we want to thank you for saving us, for choosing us, for overcoming our depravity and sinful volitions and making us willing to come to Christ, for opening our eyes to see his glory. And we just pray for the next service as we worship you and as we listen to your word, that you would make it fruitful and that you would do what you want in our lives. We pray in Jesus' name, amen.